Good morning. It is good to be together again. As I say every time that I get up here, it's good to be together again, as we do week after week, to continue to worship God through the ministry of the Word. And this is a significant thing in the life of believers, and so it's a glorious thing that we have the opportunity to do this week after week. But this morning we'll find ourselves, we're going to be continuing in John, and we're in chapter 12, and we will find ourselves in what is called the triumphal entry of Christ in chapter 12. But let's begin with prayer, and then we will kind of do a review to get to where the context of where we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We again thank you for all that was accomplished on our behalf. Father, we just cannot help but be amazed as we read the Word, as we see the account of your Son and His willingness, His obedience, as He obeyed you in His life and as He obeyed and submitted to the point of His death and His sacrifice. And Father, there is so much in our text this morning that there's so much more that we could speak on. But Father, I just ask that you would magnify, that you would, Lord, that you would cause us to see the glory of the Son as we look at this scripture, and Father, that we would, that people would come to know you, that if there's people here that don't, and that they, that those of us that know you would just be amazed at the way that you accomplished all that you did. And Father, we just again thank you for the opportunity, and we just ask that you would guide our thoughts and that you would focus our minds and our hearts upon your scripture now as we spend time in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the triumphal entry is where we are in John chapter 12. But I wanted to just kind of put us back in the context of where we are, because I think some of the details of the previous text apply to what we will see coming up in chapter 12. And just to remind you, in chapter 11, for the last several weeks, we covered this account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave, this man who had been dead for 4 days, and he was brought to life in front of a crowd of disciples, people who loved him, but also in front of this crowd of Jews, a group of Jews who had come to be with Mary and Martha to console them on the death of their brother. So they had come to Mary and Martha's house, and then when Mary left to go meet the Lord, they followed her out of the house to him, and they witnessed this miracle. And we saw that some of them believed in him because of what they had seen, but yet others had run back and gone and reported to the Pharisees what had happened. And then we saw the account of the Pharisees gathering a council together, and Caiaphas ended up pronouncing this prophecy that he pronounced, unawares, he had no idea, but he pronounced a prophecy that it would be better that one man would die for the nation. And then we were told in chapter 11, verses 51 and 52 about this. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Caiaphas, in this prophecy, prophesied that Jesus would die, not only for the nation, but not only just for the nation only, but for together others, the children of God who were scattered abroad. And we remember that the chief priests and Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was, that they should put him to death. I mean, that they should tell them so that they might arrest him. And then we see in verse 54 that Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, And there he stayed with the disciples. So this was after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He went away to the wilderness and stayed with the disciples. And so he went, he left them there, apparently left this group there. And we find ourselves with the leaders plotting to arrest Jesus. They intended to put him to death. And we see Jesus kind of pulling back and no longer walking openly among the Jews. He had withdrawn. He withdrew himself and went and stayed with the disciples there out in the wilderness. And then we read in verse 55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." Let me go back. We just read in 54 where he left and went out into the wilderness. And the next verse in 55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?'" So it appears that Jesus withdraws with his disciples out into the wilderness. And so some of these Jews, some of the ones in the country where he was at, and the Jews that had come and witnessed the death of Lazarus, these people went up to Jerusalem. And they were there to purify themselves, readying for the Passover. And we find the Jews there standing around, maybe speaking amongst themselves, looking for Jesus, you know, wondering, just talking amongst themselves, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" So we find this group, we began with this group of Jews that went out to console Mary and Martha, and they went and witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. And then some went back, and now we see probably most of those Jews going back. They're in Jerusalem, and there's talk going around, you know. People are talking, and the Pharisees have declared openly, you know, "If anyone sees him, let us know that we might arrest him." So there's this talk going around in Jerusalem, and they're wondering, they're looking, wondering, will he come? Will he come to the feast? And then we read, I don't remember if I have it in here. Well, we don't, but we read about Jesus came. He 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany near Jerusalem to where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were, and we read that that's about 2 miles off. In John 11:18, from Jerusalem. So Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus leaves the wilderness where he is with the disciples and goes to where Lazarus is, where Mary and Martha are, and where Lazarus was, and a dinner was given there for him. And we read the account and talked about 2 weeks ago about Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. And like James was talking about, really it was the anointment of his whole body, anointing Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. And we read the account of Judas complaining about her wasting all this money of this expensive oil. And Jesus responded to her, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." So we see Jesus here testifying and pointing to the fact that his death was at hand by this anointment of his body and speaking of his burial. And then in our text from last week that Marshall covered, we see Lazarus being brought into the plans of the chief priests with them planning to put him to death. And you think, why in the world would they even consider such a thing? It's such a strange thing that this man who was raised from the grave, you think if they were just thinking rationally, which they, you know, we don't think really. We think rationally in the flesh, but we don't, you know, but we think that we do. But, you know, as a believer looking back on it, you think, how in the world did they not, why would they even consider that? Why would they not want to speak to this Lazarus and hear what he had to say and all of these things? But we find that they're plotting to put him to death also. And And you think, why would they do that? Well, just remember, as we've seen the account build, remember that there were many Jews, there was a group of many Jews who had come to console Mary and Martha about the death of their brother. And many of them had believed in him, or believed in what he was saying, believed that what he was saying was true because of the miracle he had done. And because they had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. But some of them went back and told the Pharisees. But Jesus had left this group of Jews. He had left and gone back to the wilderness. And now apparently most of these people have gone back to Jerusalem, a big bunch of them. And we see them. They've gone to Jerusalem to purify themselves for the Passover. And they were looking for Jesus, wondering if he was going to come. And then all of a sudden this Jesus comes to Bethany, about 2 miles off from Jerusalem. And what happens? We read in this text, John 12:9-11, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, speaking of Bethany, they came out. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. See, do you sense in this, or do you see the idea that I believe we can see there's an idea of this? It was many of the Jews went to console Mary and Martha. Now we see when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they went to the feast. You see the idea of this building. There's kind of a building happening here, and you see more and more people excited. I mean, just imagine if someone came and you know, someone has risen from the dead. You know, this Jesus came, and 2 miles off. How far is it to Heber from here? About two. That's probably about that, isn't it? I don't know. But just imagine, 4 miles. Well, just imagine that it was 2 miles to Heber. But just imagine that we're here, and we heard of some man had risen someone from the dead. And we didn't just hear it like hearsay. Some of our friends, people we knew, had come back and they told us this account. And so they're curious and they go. And they're there with Lazarus. They see Lazarus reclining with Jesus at the table. So a large crowd went out. And so we see this building momentum. Many Jews went, and then they came back when Jesus left them. They went back to Jerusalem, along with many from the country. You know, many other people from the country have traveled to Jerusalem. And all these people are talking about it in Jerusalem. The people were bearing witness to what they had seen. They were just speaking of what they had seen. They had seen a man raised from the grave. They had seen this man dead, put in a tomb 4 days prior, and they saw him raised from the grave. They just gave the account of what they had seen. So the Jews, I think, are seeing that this is a growing problem. There's something bubbling here that's going to bubble to the surface, and they see an issue with this. So it was so obvious that this was bubbling into something bigger. They decided they needed to put Lazarus to death as well. They just need to snuff this out, put this Jesus to death, Lazarus, and maybe anyone else that kept speaking of it. That doesn't say that, but I'm sure they would be thinking that way. Their desire, the Jews, the leadership's desire, was to stop this thing that was spiraling out of their control. You know, it spoke of them being fearful of what might come to be, of the Romans destroying them, or them losing their positions, or the whole nation being destroyed. And remember, Caiaphas had prophesied, it's better that instead of all that happening, us lose our nation, our position, all that, it's better that one man should die for the nation than the whole nation perish. So up to this point in our account, we see this building group of people going to Jesus and approaching him. And up to this point, if you think about it, as we go through the Gospels, and if you think about it in chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, they're sitting there, their bellies are full, and you know, they're rejoicing, the people are rejoicing. And what did they say in chapter 6 at the end of the feeding of the 5,000? When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." The prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they were coming to, he perceived they wanted to make him king, and he withdrew. He departed from them and went by himself to the mountain. And we see that over and over in the Gospels, the idea that Jesus would do a miracle, Jesus would do something, and what would he do? He'd tell the people, go and tell no one. That, you know, and or someone would profess that they believed he was the Christ, and he would say, go, tell no one about it. You heard it over and over again. Or a large crowd would gather like this, and they would be ready to worship him, ready to like these were ready to install him king, and he withdraws. He goes out by himself. We saw places where, there were places where he would, I think he was in Peter's mother's house, or some, he was somewhere where they were bringing all the sick, and he left like early in the morning and went out by himself, and the disciples went and found him and said, Jesus, the people are seeking you. You know, there was always people to be healed. Everywhere where he went, there would be people brought to him to heal, and he would leave that area. There were other people there that, you know, that were sick. But you see constantly, all the way through his ministry, we can see him carefully controlling the situations. You know, things would seem to get out of hand, but he had complete control of the situation. They had, at times in John we saw where they tried to grab him to stone him, and what happened? He was gone. He left them. They tried to throw him somewhere. I believe they tried to throw him off a cliff, and he was gone. These that we just read about, they wanted to make him king by force, and he withdrew. He left. Jesus controlled every little situation that happened in his ministry, from healing people, telling them not to tell people. Everything that happened, he was controlling every step of his ministry. He controlled building it to this point that we find ourselves in this morning. It was all building to this point. He didn't let them declare him king here because it wasn't time. So he controlled it. And so he had said over and over again, my time has not come. But here we come to this point, the week of the Passover, and we find him controlling the situation. He's in complete control of the situation once more. But he's not so much in control now in the way that he's going to withdraw. It's a different way that he's in control. He's controlling the presentation of himself publicly in this situation. So we come to this morning's text, John 12:12-19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So I can imagine them questioning one another still. You know, you're like, is he going to come? Is he coming? And they say he's coming. You know, so they go and run and tell each other he's coming. They hear that he was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So here we find on the next day, this is the the day after the feast where he had been anointed by Mary, on the next day, which the day of the feast was the 6 days before the Passover, whenever he went to where Lazarus was, the next day this large crowd that had been to the feast and had gone back to Jerusalem heard that Jesus was coming, and they ran out. I imagine they ran out. They went out to meet him. And then we read that Jesus found this young donkey and sat on it. He found the donkey. Well, John, as he goes through the Gospels, you've heard the accounts in the other Gospels, and I started to read all of them this morning, but I decided not to for time. But John, as he does all throughout the Gospel, he gives us more of a condensed version, and he's given us accounts for a specific purpose. But we can know from the others how he found the donkeys. Okay, you could almost say, well, he just happened to find a donkey if you just read it in John. But he did find the donkey, but he sent his disciples to go get the donkey. In Luke, we read, Luke 19:28-35, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And they brought, and I'm going to read again, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if those were silent, the very stones would cry out. So here in Luke, we see that he had sent his disciples to get the colt, and that they had brought it to Jesus. And we see a similar account here that the multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. We also see in this account that the Pharisee, there were some Pharisees mixed in with the crowd that had gone out to meet Jesus. But the idea that these, sometimes we might read these and wonder, why are they not exactly the same? We have to remember that the Gospels are all written with the author being inspired by God to write the words down. Each word was penned, I believe, for a particular purpose. But the author has written this down. We have four Gospels, and the reason is there's a different theme. There's a different theme or different parts of the accounts are given in each one, not to cause us to wonder why they're different, but more to emphasize certain parts. And the emphasis in John, I think we'll see, is an important one. But we see here that the multitude of his disciples rejoicing and praising God. So I think in this you can kind of see the idea that there were disciples there, but there were people that weren't his disciples also. There was Pharisees mixed in. So there's a great multitude going out with his disciples, those who had believed, those who desired to see him were there praising God and in this. But as we go back to our section in John, I wanted to bring that in to show that Jesus was in complete control. He found the donkey and sat on the donkey because he sent to have the donkey brought. He desired to have this colt brought, and he's purposefully purposefully scripting and controlling the situation. And we see it at the end of verse 14. We see it. And Jesus found a young donkey in verse 14 and sat on it, just as it is written. All of what Jesus does here, and all of the actions of the people around, that you know, that are everything that's happening here, are for a purpose. In verse 14, it says, "As it is written, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written." Just as it is written, referring to the scriptures. It's referring to the scriptures that it cites. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So you see, John put that in there. He inserted that, saying that he rode on the donkey, just as it is written in Zechariah 9:9, which we can read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we see in this Jesus completely controlling the situation and causing the donkey to be brought so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And I think we can all agree that we've seen all up to this point, or we believe that all in the scripture, everything we see in the scripture, everything that happened, all of the miracles, all of the bringing to life, the creating of sight, all of these miracles that Jesus, he created sight in the eyes of the blind man. He brought Lazarus to life. The healing of the lame man. You know, all of the curing of the sick that we see in all of the scripture that Jesus performed. All of these miracles, everything had pointed to his deity. All of these things had caused us to see his deity, that he and the Father were one, that he was doing the works of the Father. Even his inaction before in some situations, when he did not act because his time had not yet come, when the people were desiring to make him king after he'd fed the 5,000 and he withdraws because the time had not yet come, point to his deity, point to all of it being scripted out beforehand. And in this text, we see him acting in a way that it makes it clear to everyone around. It makes it completely clear to us as we read it that he was this one who was that was spoken of in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We read that and we know, I believe we can see without a doubt that this was the one that was speaking of. So he purposely rides on a donkey, as it was written in Zechariah. And here, as he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt, on this young donkey, Jesus is publicly declaring it openly, that he is the king, the promised one, the one who was to come. And as he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, it's clearly declaring his kingship in this. And as we think of Solomon, you think back to Solomon when he was appointed king in 1 Kings 1, we read, "King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' So they came before the king. And the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gion. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah.' And And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. So I think even in this account, in the idea of Solomon riding in on the donkey, I think you see a picture pointing to of the descendant of David who would come and who would be the ultimate eternal king of Israel. So we see Jesus having been anointed with oil. He was anointed with oil by Mary. He was anointed riding into Jerusalem on this colt. In this, declaring himself the king, the promised king prophesied by Zechariah many years after this account by Solomon. It was while the people were in Babylon, in exile in Babylon, that Zechariah prophesied what we read earlier about the promise of the coming king. It was prophesied while they were in exile, while they had no king ruling over them, that there was a king coming. And I think Jesus here is publicly, intentionally declaring that he is that one who was promised. And we see the people, this large crowd of his disciples, bearing witness to him in their rejoicing. We see it in their declaration. In their declaration in verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So you see here the people, they're excitedly, they hear that Jesus is coming, and they go, and then he's riding on this donkey. I think they would see the imagery in that this is the king, the promised king, who has to come, and they went out and met him. These are his disciples, those who saw the miracles and others, but they're all there, and the disciples are praising him. And they've got these palm branches. There were palm branches used in the Feast of Booths, but they're not really mentioned in the Passover festival. I mean, I couldn't find anything really about the palm branches. I think we'll see something about it in a moment, in a little bit, but they use the palm branches to honor heroes or kings or dignitaries or people who had conquered in war. They used them in that way. I mean, historically they have. So I think in the palm branches, in their mind, they were saying they were going out to honor the king who was coming into Jerusalem. And they quoted in verse 15, this quote is quoted from, is actually quoted from Psalm 118, or verse 13, I'm sorry. Psalm 118. So they see him coming, they took the branches of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Lord, even the King of Israel." And they're quoting from Psalm 118 that says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." They're quoting from that. You see there's a little difference because they say Hosanna. And whenever they quote it, they say Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Well, the reason that's different, that Hosanna is a transliteration of the Greek, of the Hebrew word. So when the authors were writing this in Greek, when they wrote it down in Greek, they just used the Hebrew word because they wanted to make it clear. Hosanna is really that save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success. That's Hosanna. Save us, we pray, save us. So it's like a declaration of praise, really a declaration of praise that God has saved them. Save us, O Lord. It's like a save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So they quoted some from this Psalm 118 in their praise of the King who's coming. Save us, we pray. We might ask, or I asked, you might not, but in my mind I asked, what were they thinking? Why did they think of that verse? Why did they go up there in this way? Why did they, have you ever thought about that? I mean, you know, why exactly did they do that? My thinking is, and I believe it's true that they really thought that these that believed in him thought that he was the king, the Messiah, the promised one who was going to come and be king of Israel and give Israel victory over all of their enemies. I think that was their thinking, kind of this, the idea of this, save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success, that kind of that victory. I think they were moved by God to come and do this particular thing. They participated in this public declaration of the king, who they thought was the king to rule over them, which he was, but I think they thought of him, they didn't think of him as coming in the way that he would rule and the way that he would conquer by giving his own body, by taking on their sins. They weren't thinking that way. But they were moved to come and they participated in this public declaration of the king, and they quoted the king who was riding in on the colt, and they quoted from Psalm 118, which is just a glorious thing. They're quoting this. But let's just read that verse, 12:16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they were moved and they were doing this, but I don't think they were doing it thinking, they just didn't think the results would be what they really were. They didn't understand, but they did later. But we see the verse they quoted in Psalm 118 is a glorious, glorious psalm. And I wanted to back up. Psalm 118, 19, beginning in 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This gate of the Lord, y'all remember speaking of the gate earlier? This gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So in their quoting of Psalm 118, they're quoting from this text. And if you think about it, you see what it includes, the gate. We see the gate. We see the gate of the Lord that the righteous shall enter through, that shall enter through it. And we see the idea that I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. This proclamation speaking of the Lord who has become our salvation, who was to become their salvation. And the stone that the builders rejected, the builders are about to reject the stone who became the cornerstone. And all of this is the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. As we look back on it, just marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. This day that we're speaking of right now, that we're speaking of him going in to Jerusalem. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's what James has spoken of that before. People take that kind of out of context a lot and use it like, this is the day. Well, this is speaking of this day that Jesus went up. And then let's go on. This is the verse they quoted, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. So in this text, we see that they were praising, you know, they were saying this out loud, this Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were praying this or declaring, you know, singing it out loud, praising him with it. But in the same psalm, we see all of these great things here. We see the idea of the light. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. The light is in the world. Jesus is in the world at this moment. The light has shined upon us. And then we see in verse 27, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. The great day of the Lord is on. We're speaking of this great day of the Lord. The light has shined upon us. And then he speaks of this, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So these people are declaring this to him, thinking of this king that's coming to conquer. This king that they're praising because of the miracles. But in the same area, we speak of this binding of a festal sacrifice with cords. And I was struggling with the palm branches, you know, the idea of the palm branches earlier. But I got to looking, I read somewhere, and then I looked up that cords here, the festal sacrifice with cords. Now, you can agree that this is correct or not, but the cords is actually the word that's branch. It's actually bind the festal sacrifice with branches. And, you know, the idea of them coming with palm branches and praising. Right here, you see the idea of salvation has come. The king has come. They're praising him. And he's riding in on this colt. Humble. And then we see this idea of the king, you know, they're praising the king coming in, but we see also the idea of the king coming in as the king and as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who was to come. The idea of gloriously going up, praising God that they had had success, they had been, salvation had come, and they're going to the temple, you know, glorifying God. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. And the idea of them going up in a festival, bringing the sacrifice bound with cords up to the horns of the altar. They use this to praise him at this moment where he is the king who has come on his way up as the festal sacrifice going up to the altar. Just imagine, we're at the Passover. The week of the Passover is at hand. Jesus riding in. They seen him on the colt. Riding in, and they're praising him. Just picture, if you could just picture it, going up into Israel or going up into Jerusalem, up to the temple, you know, with them praising him. And he's willingly on this donkey that he arranged to be on. He's going on his own accord up to the temple. As what else is happening? I think we could imagine that there are the Passover lambs are being driven into town at this moment. So you imagine him riding on this donkey, them proclaiming him king, thinking of him as king, right along with all of these Passover lambs being herded up for the Passover, you know, being shepherded and being pushed in where he is willingly going in to Israel. Just an amazing thing when you think about it. But these people, they did not get it, but they helped declare it publicly. They didn't understand at the time, but they understood later. They didn't really, I don't think they understood what they were praising him for, but I believe that they saw it later. So they participated in declaring these things publicly to all of Israel. And the Pharisees saw it. The Pharisees saw what had happened. We read in verse 18. Well, let's verse 17. We see the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They continued to bear witness. Here they bore witness about his kingship and his being the Messiah just in their proclamation, and they continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So they went because of the sign, but they did bear witness to who he was, even though they didn't understand it. But then the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees declare at the end of it, they see this crowd going and all of this happening. Some of them were there when it's happening, and they're speaking to one another, the world has gone after him. The world. I think when they speak of world, you think of all of these people that have come into Jerusalem for the meal, for the Passover. A lot of those guys are going out after him. And I want to mention one thing. I started to go on into the next section. But they declare that the whole world is going after him. And then, and I've really struggled with why this is here exactly. The next verse is, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Just out of the blue, there's Greeks. And the Greeks desire to go seek Jesus. And they go speak to, I think, Philip, and I believe it was Philip, but they go speak to one of the disciples, and they go tell Jesus about it, and then Jesus speaks of the seed needing to die, speaks of that. And so, in my mind, I think it's tied in with the verse before, the idea that the whole world has gone out, showing that there's others there. And anyway, I was really thinking, honing in on that. And this morning, just out of the blue, I read, I don't know, you know, I didn't find it in John Montgomery Boyce's commentary, and I've not seen it anywhere. I just want to read this and leave you with this. I want to read this section out of Zechariah again. And I'm just going to read it, and you can do with it what you want. But I want to read the section, that was referred to here, and then I want to just kind of conclude again with a few comments. But remember Zechariah 9:9 that we talked about, this prophecy of the king who was to come. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. and wield you like a warrior's sword. But we see in this the whole picture of the Christ who would come and all that he would accomplish. And I just, as I was reading this, the idea that he sat on the foal of the donkey to fulfill what was written here. As I read that in the last, as I read that in the last verse there, 13, as I read, "O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Just the mention of Greece here, the only time it's mentioned in Zechariah, it just caused me to go, I don't know what that means, but it just amazes me that Greece is mentioned in that same text. And then right after we see this triumphal entry, it says, by the way, there were people from Greece. They're worshiping at the Passover. But just to conclude and to think through what we've seen here, that Jesus has changed. This has changed. He has purposely been waiting for this moment. This whole ministry's worked things out where they worked out perfectly. God had planned this from the foundation of the earth. Before he created anything, this was planned. When the Passover meal was instituted and they were rescued out of Egypt by the Passover coming and the Passover lamb protecting them as the Passover angel passed over them because they had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. All this was instituted. Everything we see in all of the scripture was all the history of Israel, all of it was done. Every step was done to get us to this point that we find ourselves in here. I mean, now it's not finished here, but I mean, this is the point that we come to where it's the week of the Passover. And now we see the King, the promised Messiah, the King, the Son of God, who had become flesh, humbly riding on a donkey, coming into Jerusalem. The King, who was also the Passover lamb. He's riding into Jerusalem to be our Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb. And it's such a glorious thing as we see this. And see that he's in complete control, willingly going into Jerusalem. There's no avoiding this situation. He's willingly going to take on our sins, to shed his blood so that our sins would be passed over. To shed his blood that our sins would be forgiven. To shed his blood so that we might be healed. So that we might know him and know the Father. And it's a glorious thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this, for your word. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to be nourished by it as we spend time in it week after week. Father, we're thankful that there's so much here that we can spend a lifetime. We could spend 100 lifetimes studying and still just be amazed as we see things that just point to your glory and the depth of this gospel, of this account that is simple, yet so deep, as we think about the implications of the planning of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the implications that this one who would come to take away the sins of the world, to take our sins, that so much would be planned into all of world history, that we as believers can look back and just be pressed into glorifying you because of it. Father, we just thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for that sacrifice, the Passover lamb who came to take our sins. And Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here that has not believed, that has not trusted and turned to you in repentance, Father, that you would work in their hearts and just cause them to believe that truth, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that the Savior has come, and that he was the one who was promised, and he is the one who has come and who has died and was buried and rose again and is now sitting at your right hand, interceding for those who would believe. And Father, I just pray that you would work in hearts and cause people to believe this morning. And we just, again, thank you and want to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.